As you're seated this morning, I want to ask you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is the 37th and last sermon in the Thessalonian epistles. And our text today is verses 11 and 12. But I want us to read the entire section beginning in verse 6 and remind ourselves of what we saw last week. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in, your text says, idleness. I argued last week that the word is actually disruptiveness. They are disrupting the church by idleness. And not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not disruptive when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in disruptiveness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So Paul ends verse 10 with a proverb. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. The key phrase here is that the person is not willing to work. He doesn't say they're not able to work. They can, they just won't. There are people who can't work for various reasons, even though they want to, right? Somebody is disabled. They wish they could work. They would love to work. They miss work. They just can't right now. Those are people that the church does and should support. There are those who were laid off during economic downturns when jobs are scarce. Many of you have parents or grandparents who went through the Great Depression. At the worst of the Great Depression, 25% of the workforce was out of work. You've seen the soup lines. You've seen the pictures of men, able-bodied men who want to work and they just don't have work. Think about that for a moment. For every one job that is available at that point, there are 25 men ready to take it. That's really hard. Some of you are old enough and you remember the great economic downturn, the Great Recession, as it's sometimes called, of 2009. I got online this week to the Bureau of Labor Statistics. In July of 2009, there were 6.5 unemployed people for every one job that was available. Some of you remember that. Some of you in this congregation lost your jobs and you were looking for jobs, and it was a very tough time to find them during that time. You were competing with 6 other people for that one job. Things got significantly better until COVID hit. In July of 2020, because many companies laid people off during the pandemic and they just were not hiring, that number was 5. There were 5 people that were unemployed for every one job that was out there that was available. Things have gotten significantly better than that. We are at full employment today. In fact, get this, today that number is 0.5. In other words, for every 2 jobs that are available, there is only 1 person. So we have gone from 2009, where 7 people were all looking for one job, to today, there are 2 jobs looking for 1 person. Now, if I could just address the young people that are here, there are going to be economic downturns in your life, but those of you who are out of high school or you're almost out of high school and you're thinking about the future, it's a really good time to be in the job market. There are people looking for you. It is a good time to be looking for jobs. By the way, that changes, doesn't it? A lot of the way that we think about people that are standing on the corners. There are plenty of times in my life that I have stopped and given money to people that are out of work and are standing there holding signs. The fact is, today, there are plenty of jobs that are available for those folks. Now, I'm not suggesting all of them can work. Some of them may not be able to, and they still need help. But the fact is, able-bodied people can get a job. They may not want the jobs that are available, but the jobs are there. And increasingly, because of the scarcity of employed people, I don't know what happened to COVID. It's still confusing to me as to where all of these people went. But because of that, wages are rising. People are having to pay you more to come work for them. This is a good thing for those that want to work. Now, in this passage of Scripture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is clear. Able-bodied people who don't want to work should not be supported by the church. This is what we saw last week. He says, verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in disruptiveness. Why are they disruptive? Because they're not willing to work. We said in verse 8 that we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It wasn't because we didn't have that right. Paul and Silas and Timothy had every right to expect that the people they were ministering to would financially support them. They chose to give up that right in order that they might not put hindrances in the way of the gospel, that nobody could accuse them of preaching the gospel for filthy lucre. And to give the church an imitation to say, look, if Paul, Silas, and Timothy can labor night and day, that's the language that he uses, then why am I living off the generosity of other people when I could, in fact, work if I want to? Paul says that if someone is able to work and there are jobs available but they refuse, then don't support them. In fact, he goes a step further. Look at verses 13 and 14. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. This is shameful behavior, Paul says, that someone could work and refuses to do so. They should be embarrassed about this. So shun them. Have nothing to do with them. Don't give to them in order that they might become ashamed and correct the lives, correct the way that they are living. You know, I don't know if you've thought about this, but there is such a thing as a theology of work, a theology of labor. Labor is part of the original creation. Before humanity ever sinned, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam was created in Genesis chapter 2 and placed in the Garden of Eden and told, go to work. Genesis 2:15. And the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, if you've read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you understand this. God has created us in his image. God himself works. We have 6 days of creative activity in which God says, let there be, and there is. So that you and I are created in that image in order to do similar things. We have been created to create and mandate and subdue the earth and domesticate animals for our use. God rules over the earth, and he has created humanity in his image to extend that rule. So as you roll up your sleeves, get sweaty, get dirty, and you labor, you are actually extending the rule of God on this earth. Here's what Genesis 1:28 says. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. So before there was ever a fall in Genesis chapter 3, man is created in order to work. I said this last week. It's dangerous to begin to speculate about what life will be like in the age to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. We're given just little snippets of information about that coming age. But here's what we do know. That God in Christ is reversing the effects of the fall. Eden has been lost. Paradise has been lost. Christ has come as the second Adam, the last Adam, in order to reverse those effects. And if we were in fact created in the first place to bear the image of God in this world by extending his rule through labor, through work, then I think it is natural for us to expect that in the coming age, we're going to work. We're going to labor. And it's going to be a happy, joyous experience because the creation, which right now is pushing back against our efforts at labor and making it really hard, will be subdued. And the curse will be lifted off of it. And now, when we do our work, it will happily yield to us. It will joyfully be subdued as we rule over it. Today, sin doesn't change our mandate to labor. It just makes labor that much more difficult. Creation pushes back against our efforts to subdue it. The Lord told Adam this in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 17, he says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So whatever job you have, whatever occupation you have, it's hard. It's difficult. Because of the curse. Because of the fall. So if you're an iron worker, you work in the blistering heat in the summer and the frigid cold in the winter. If you're a teacher, and we have a number of them here, God bless you, your job is hard. It's hard because students are sinners, their parents are sinners, and in many cases, the administration and school board are fighting against your efforts to educate. Whatever your occupation is, and there are many that are reflected in this church, labor becomes more difficult because of sin and its effect on us in this world. By the way, it isn't just the creation that is outside of us, but it is the nature that is inside of us, right? We have met the enemy, and he is us. We have natures that are naturally lazy. Humanity is naturally lazy. And in a world of scarcity, and by the way, when the world was originally created, there was no scarcity, but in a world of scarcity, whether it's food in the Sahara or whether it's chips in the United States, there becomes an imbalance between supply and demand. And in that tension between supply on this side and demand for supply on that side, there is always going to be the temptation to steal, to become thieves. People steal rather than work. Much of the book of Proverbs is all about these dangers. So it's high time, I think, for the church to recover a theology of work. And fortunately, for those of us who are heirs of the Protestant Reformation, much of that work has already been done for us. You know, in the Middle Ages, I was going to say Dark Ages, but for some reason, Matt doesn't like the phrase Dark Ages. So let's call them the Twilight Ages, okay? It's not quite dark, but the light is almost extinguished. What has happened is that in that culture, there is a division that has happened between the sacred and the secular. And calling and vocation have to do with priests and monks and sisters who cloister themselves away from the rest of the world and give themselves in devotion to the church. Everyone else is a kind of second-class worker, right? And what was really important to God, according to the medieval church, was that men and women would devote themselves to celibacy and service to Him, and that was really what the calling was all about. Then along comes the Protestant Reformation. And there's Luther, and there's Calvin, and there's others who say, no, 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 no. That's not the way it is. All humanity has been imprinted with the image of God, and therefore the work which they do is valuable for the Lord. The Reformers overturned these false notions. All vocations are of value, and when done well, are an expression of the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That by the work that you do, you are making the lives of your neighbors better, and therefore you are demonstrating to them love. This is wonderful, they said. And it's whether you're a carpenter or a little lady who is milking cows, or you're building a cathedral, or you're a priest, your work is to be done to the glory of God. In the Babylonian captivity of the church, Martin Luther would write these words, "Therefore, I advise no one to enter any religious order or priesthood, unless he is forearmed with this knowledge and understands that the works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they may be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household task, but that all works are measured before God by faith alone." Here's what Calvin would say. "We know that people were created for the express purpose of being employed in labor of various kinds, and that no sacrifice is more pleasing to God than when every person applies diligently to his or her own calling and endeavors to live in such a manner as to contribute to the general advantage." That is demonstrating love for your neighbor. What you do is valuable in the sight of God. It might not even be the job you want. Might not be a job you particularly like. But it is the job which God has sovereignly placed you in, and He expects you to do it and do it well. This is what is known as the Protestant work ethic. Max Weber, who was a sociologist writing in the early part of the 20th century, coined the phrase, and in a book, a very famous book, he argued that it was the growth of the Protestant work ethic, as people that otherwise would have once regarded their work as menial, now regard their work as valuable. And it was that transformed all of Europe. It overturned a feudal system where you had the landed gentry living in the castle up on the hill, and then the peasants who were illiterate and doing what everybody regarded as menial work, and then you had the priest and the nuns who were cloistered away doing their work, which was really regarded as important before God. And now, all of a sudden, these workers are beginning to see their work is valuable, not only as expressing love to one another, but also expressing love before God. And now the church says, these people really are valuable and they should know how to read. And so they start training people to read. And once these people begin to read, they see a world outside of themselves. And the entire feudal system begins to crack And Weber argues that capitalism then grows exponentially and raises the standard of living around the world. That, in my mind, is an indisputable fact. Indisputable fact. And it is because Luther and Calvin and other Protestant reformers said, no, your work is really valuable before God. Here's what Paul would say in Colossians chapter 3. And keep in mind, he's saying this to slaves. Okay? We all would agree that slavery, wherever it is found, in whatever form it's found, is an indictment of humanity. It's because of the fall. It's because of sin. So when Paul addresses Christians in the church who happen to be slaves, sitting, by the way, side by side with their masters inside the church, think about the implications of that. He knows that many of those slaves are groaning under their burdens. They're tired of it. And maybe, in fact, the man who is sitting there in the church, who is singing alongside of them, when they get home, is not a very good guy. And here's what Paul says to those slaves. Whatever you do, work heartily. As for the Lord and not for men. You're not working ultimately for him. You're working ultimately for your Lord. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now, there's nobody in this room who is an indentured servant. So if Paul could say that to them, how much more should he say it to us? When you go to work tomorrow, well, tomorrow's Labor Day. Isn't it wonderful that we're talking about this on Labor Day weekend? It wasn't planned that way. This is divine serendipity. But when you go to work Tuesday, remember that. You're not just punching a clock for the man. You are serving the Lord. There are three words that I want to kind of stack on top of each other and help us to understand this. The first word is work, right? So there's something you do. You might be a teacher, you might be an iron worker, you might be a dentist, you might be a school teacher. There are engineers in the church, financial advisors in the church. Whatever it is that you're doing on a daily basis, that's your work. If you do that over a long period of time, that becomes your vocation, right? Your occupation. But now you take that and you turn it vertically and you begin to understand that it's also your calling. It isn't just your job. The Lord himself has sovereignly placed you in that role for purposes that only he knows. You might not even be happy with the role. It's a job. You have to do something and so you do it, but you're not particularly happy about it. But if you understand that that occupation has been ordained by God himself, then you begin to see it not as a job, but as a calling, right? Somebody said to me a couple of weeks ago about calling, that if the Lord has called you to be a preacher, don't stoop to be a king. And that's right. But it's also true that if God has called you to be a king, don't stoop to be a preacher. Whatever God has called you to is that high calling, and do it as unto the Lord. Annie Dillard would say, how we spend our days is, of course, how we spend our lives. Spend it well. So the Bible celebrates the virtue of work. And when you labor, you shine as an image bearer. You are showing love to your fellow man by making their life better. And if you're a Christian, you do it unto the Lord. You are then doing the first great commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because of this, the Bible ridicules laziness. We're studying Proverbs in Sunday school. We're reading through Proverbs in the scripture reading. I want you to notice that sometimes the Bible sometimes ridicules laziness in comical ways. Often the lazy in Proverbs is called the sluggard, right? Sloth and slugs. You don't want to be either one of those. I have no idea which came first. Do they call people sloths and slugs because they move slow like those animals? Or do they call those animals sloths and slugs because people tend to be that way? I'm not sure. Regardless, you don't want to be known as a sloth. You don't want to be known as a sluggard. Sluggards are lazy, and the Bible ridicules them. Listen to this. This is from Proverbs 19:24. The sluggard, how lazy is this guy? He buries his hand in the dish, and he will not even bring it back to his mouth. That's laziness. Sluggards don't want to go to work. So in chapter 22 and verse 13, the sluggard says, "There's a lion outside. I may be killed." There's not a lion outside. You're not going to be killed. Get to work. In Ecclesiastes 10:18, through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. So you understand why, against that backdrop, Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, having already addressed this issue in the first letter, kind of quietly and gently, now understanding that it's still going on and this hasn't been corrected, he gets a little more forthright. And he says, look, next time the guy shows up at your house saying, I'm here for my bread, you shut the door. Have nothing to do with him. And if he gets hungry, he'll get a job. Now he turns in verses 11 and 12 to command directly the idle, the disruptive. And he's going to say three things to them. And this gets, by the way, to our doctrine of sanctification. You know, sanctification is not just stopping the thing that is evil and wrong. It's also starting its counterpoint, right? So Paul in both Ephesians and Colossians describes sanctification this way. It's like taking old clothes off that no longer look very good, that everybody's embarrassed to see you in. That's like these old sinful habits. You take those clothes off, but it isn't sufficient to stop doing the sin. Now you have to begin to do the positive counterpoint on that by putting new clothes on. So he uses some illustrations on this. He says, let's say that your particular besetting sin is that you are a gossip. You go around, you talk about people all the time, you put them down, you kind of tear them down, and you're known as a gossip. Paul says, that's old clothes that need to be put off. But if that's all you do, if all you do is stop doing the sinful thing, you're not participating in biblical sanctification. Because there is a counterpoint to the other end of that, a virtue that you need to start doing. So instead of using your mouth to tear people down, use your mouth to build people up. Instead of being a gossip, be somebody that edifies the body. If your particular sin is that you're a thief, you're running around, instead of working, you are taking things that other people have worked for. Stop being a thief. Okay, that's a good start. It's not biblical sanctification. Biblical sanctification only begins as you replace the vice with the virtue. And what is the counterpoint to being a thief? Go get a job and be generous. Instead of taking from people, start giving to people. That's biblical sanctification. So whatever it is you're working on in your own life, and I've got my own besetting sins that I work on, keep that in mind. God doesn't just want you to stop doing what's wrong. He wants you to start doing what's right. Parents, you can curb the behavior of your children by applying enough consequences to the behavior. But if you're a Christian parent, what you're looking for is not just that they stop the sin, but now they begin to grow in the virtue that is the counterpoint to the sin. That's what all of us should be looking for in our own lives. So what Paul says in these three statements that he's going to make gets to that doctrine of sanctification. And here's what he says in verse 11. Stop being idle and start being productive. We hear, he says in verse 11, that some among you walk in disruptiveness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. They're not busy. at least not productively busy. They're busy, but it's in all of the wrong things. Rather than being productive in their own business, they've got plenty of time on their hands, so they get involved in yours. The only other time, by the way, that Paul uses this exact word is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, evidently at Ephesus. There are a group of younger widows, and keep in mind, in the first century, people got married very early, and so you could become a widow at a very young age. So they're probably pretty immature. And they then become very idle, and here's what Paul says about them. Besides that, they learn to be idlers. This is a different word than is used disruptive here. They learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So there's an old saying, it doesn't come from the Bible, but it's based upon the Bible. It says this, idle hands are the devil's workshop or playground, depending on how you've heard it, right? It's why parents don't want their kids sleeping till noon and then getting up and playing video games all day. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. It's the playground. If you become idle, you will become busy in something, but that something will not be productive and virtuous. It will be full of vice. The worst form of idleness has nothing to do with work. The worst form of idleness, according to the New Testament, relates to the call of the kingdom. If you want to turn over there, you can. Otherwise, just listen. Go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, Jesus tells two parables, two stories. The first is about 10 virgins who are waiting to be part of a wedding ceremony. They all have lamps, and when they hear that the bride is or the groom is coming, they are supposed to light their lantern and get ready for him. Five of the girls are extremely responsible. They've got everything ready. They are just waiting. Five of the girls are silly, immature, and they're not prepared. And when the groom shows up, they go rushing off to try to buy some oil, but it's too late, and they get shut out of the wedding. It is an illustration to say, has nothing to do with weddings. It has everything to do with the kingdom has now come, and there is an urgency for you to participate in that kingdom. He then tells the second story, and that's the story I want to draw your attention to. He's a wealthy man who is going to go away on a long journey, and he brings in his servants, and he entrusts them with some of his money. And he says, while I'm gone, I want you to go out and invest this money and do something with it that's really productive. So to the first guy, he gives 5 talents. To the second guy, he gives 2. And the third guy, he gives 1. The 5-talent guy goes and doubles his money, as does the guy with 2 talents. So that when the master comes back, the 5 guy says, look, I've taken your money. I've turned it into 10. Here it is. And the master says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. He goes to the guy with the 2 talents. The same thing happens. He says to the man with the 2 talents, you've turned it from 2 into 4. Well done, good and faithful servant. But then he comes to the guy that had 1 talent. And the guy that had 1 talent had done nothing with the money. And when he is called to account for why he has not done anything with what the man gave him, he begins to make all kinds of excuses. And he says, oh, listen, I was really concerned. I knew that you were a harsh man and that if I had lost this money, you would be really upset with me. Better to give you back what you gave me than to potentially lose it. And Jesus calls him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. You ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have at least received my own interest. Now, that's when banks actually paid interest on money, unlike today. So he says, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will be given in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, where in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This isn't about investments. This is about the fact that Jesus has come and the kingdom is here and it's presented before you. And here's what I'm afraid. There are people in our congregation who work very hard at their occupations, but they're lazy when it comes to the call of the kingdom. The master's coming back one day. He's going to show up. And if he finds that you just haven't gotten around to committing yourself to him, to repenting of your sins and trusting in the grace that he offers you in Christ, then that sluggishness, that slothfulness will cause you to eternally be cast out of this kingdom. Today is the day of salvation. It's not tomorrow. It's not next year. Young people, listen to me. Right now, you are presented with the claims of Christ and the kingdom. Don't be a sluggard and don't be slothful in the way that you respond to that call. Jesus has presented himself to you over and over again in your homes and in the church. And the worst thing that you could do is sit around like a sloth and a sluggard and go, one of these days, I'll get around to claiming for myself the offer that Jesus makes. You have no idea if you even have tomorrow. Don't be like the foolish young girls who waited too late to fill their oil lamps, and don't be like this wicked, slothful servant who did nothing with what the master entrusted him. That stewardship is before you right now. Are you listening to it? Stop being idle and start being productive. By the way, if you've joined Christ's kingdom by faith, it's now time to get busy in the church. Here's what Paul would say in Romans 12, 10 and 11. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. You first. No, you first. In the church, we ought to be racing not to the front, but to the back of the line. Because the first will be last, and the last will be first. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Stop being idle and start being productive. Here's the second thing that he says in verse 12. Stop being disruptive and start being peaceable. First half of verse 12. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly. Stop being busybodies and do your work quietly. In other words, Paul is saying, instead of minding everybody else's business, mind your own. I can't tell you how many churches have been disruptive by people who just won't mind their own business. Who, instead of being productive, are sitting around idly stirring up problems within the church. So stop being idle and start being productive, verse 11. Stop being disruptive and start being peaceable, verse 12. And then finally he says at the end of verse 12, stop living off of others' generosity and start earning your own living. Now such persons, he says in verse 12, we command and encourage of the Lord to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. If you can earn, or if you can work, and you are unwilling to do so, you're a thief. The language that is translated here at the end of verse 12, earn your own living, if you've got an ESV, you notice there's a footnote. You look down at the footnote, and it says, the Greek literally is eat your own bread. Instead of living off of somebody else's generosity, go get a job and earn your own living. You're eating their bread, you need to start eating your own. You are stealing from them. Go and do the counterpoint. Stop being idle. Start eating your own bread. Now, let me kind of wrap all of this up by just saying a few things. First of all, can I say to the parents that are here, one of the most important and valuable lessons that you can give your kids is to teach them to work. A number of years ago, and nobody in this room would know this person, so I'm not talking out of school, but a number of years ago, I was having a conversation with somebody that I worked with, and we were talking about our families, and I mentioned that my oldest son at the time, Jeff, he's still my oldest son, but at the time, Jeff was in high school, and he was working a job at a local veterinary place, and what he was doing was essentially scooping poop. That's what he did, you know, for 4 or 5 hours a day. He would clean out the cages, he would walk the dogs, he would make sure they were watered, he'd give them some food. It was the menialest of the menial task that a teenage boy could do, right? And this guy said to me, "Oh, my wife would never let that happen." I said, "Really?" He said, "Oh, no. She would regard that as beneath us." I didn't know what to say to that. I just kind of changed the topic and moved on to something else. But it stuck with me. Now, I have no idea who his kids are or what they're doing today, and maybe they're very, very productive in life. I hope that they are. But look, that's not the kind of lesson you want to leave for your children. I remember my father-in-law saying that when he and his youngest brother, they kind of came along late in the story, that when his dad from down below would yell up at the boys in the morning, "All right, guys, get up," we had like 5 seconds, and he better hear our feet hit the floor. Right. And I don't know anybody, by the way, anybody who had a greater capacity for work than my father-in-law. Maybe his daughter. She's got a pretty good capacity. Teach him to work. Teach them that their work is meaningful. Might not be the job they want to do now, but it has value. It has value before God. Work is a good thing, not a bad thing. It is something to be embraced, not something to be repudiated. We have two funds in our church that are for people that are in need. We have what we call our Mercy Ministry Fund. It's for people outside the church who call us. We get calls all the time from people who need financial help. Sometimes they need it, sometimes they want it, and they don't need it. Sometimes they could be doing something on their own. We try to be as generous as we possibly can, but we also have that certain expectations that they have to meet if we're going to write a check out to them. The deacons, by the way, in the church have the responsibility for both of these funds. And I'll just say this. I hope you know this. We have incredibly good deacons in this church. These men love you, and they love the church, and they serve that church so well. I wish that all of you could be in our meetings and just listen to their heart for the church. The other church is what we call a member care church. And it's for people that inside the church have fallen on difficult times. Maybe it's health issues. Maybe they just, like in 2009, they're out of jobs and they're competing with 7 other people for the one job that is available out there. There are people that have genuine needs within our congregation. If you want to give extra to anything, grab one of the deacons and say, here's a few $100 to just put in the member care fund to take care of people that have those needs inside this church. But we have to think, deacons and elders alike and the entire congregation, we have to realize we are stewards of this money. This is not our money. This is the Lord's money. And we have to be wise in the way that we give this. And Paul has direct application to this. He says if there are people that want help and they are able-bodied and they could work and they choose not to work, don't write the check out. That's hard to do. Nobody wants to be stingy with this kind of help. But this is a theology of work, and God has called us to it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love and care for us. As Christ said, My Father works until now, and I'm working. You uphold everything by the power of your laboring providence. We're grateful that you love us and care for us, and that you show us neighbor love in the way that you provide generously for us. Help us to do the same. Help us to be very generous with those that are in real need. But when there are disruptive people who are living off of our generosity but could be working, then help us to be good stewards as well. In all things, Lord, cause us to realize that the most important laziness out there is that of in a response to the gospel. Quicken our hearts so that we will embrace the call of Christ, and that we will not be lazy to enter into his kingdom. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen.